Okay. All right. For those of you listening on the radio and those of you listening later on when we have this online one of these days, we're in Desire of Ages, chapter 64, starting on page 580, I guess. I'm assuming that this goes to page 588, entitled A Doomed People. And I'll start reading, and anybody that wants to pick it up, pop your bubble up, and wherever I'm at, the following, and for those of you that are reading too, like if someone pops up their bubble when wherever you're at, go to the next, I don't know about going to the next page because some of these pages are really long, so go to the next paragraph break, you know, where you got the little DA number after it, okay, yeah, paragraph, okay. All right. Page 580, paragraph 1 of Desire of Ages says, the triumphal ride of Christ into Jerusalem was the dim foreshadowing of his coming in the clouds of heaven with power and glory amid the triumph of angels and the rejoicing of the saints. Then will be fulfilled the words of Christ to the priests and Pharisees. Ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Matthew 23, verse 39. And then later on, of course, we understand that Jesus repeats this more or less in different words when he says, you will see me coming in the clouds of heaven. Because those who pierced him, as it says in Revelation, will see him. And it's not just those like, you know, like Cephas and Herod and Pilate and all that crowd, and even the soldiers that struck him or the ones that put the nails in his wrists. And yes, wrists, because back in them days, the wrist was considered part of the hand, and if you put a nail on the hand, he would have just ripped off the cross and fall forward, still nailed by the feet. Okay, now I just lost my train of thought. Oh, yeah. It'll also be the people that, when it says pierce them, it's also those that persecute Christians. Because Jesus says, when you do it to one of these, the least of these, my brethren, you do it unto me. So they're all, I mean, we're talking popes, prelates. And when I say prelates, those are bishops, priests, nuns, cardinals, whatever, or just Catholic lay people or civil authorities. Anybody that's involved in killing people simply because they're Christians, they're going to get up that day. And they're going to see that eastern sky split. And they're going to see that Lord whom they pierced. Because he said they would. Seventh blessing there to you, Pebbles, and everybody else that came in if I missed you. Okay, continuing. It says, in prophetic vision, Zechariah was shown that day of final triumph, and he beheld also the doom of those who at the first advent had rejected Christ. They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him. As one that is in bitterness for his firstborn, of course, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. This scene Christ foresaw when he beheld the city and wept over it. In the temporal ruin of Jerusalem, he saw the final destruction of the people who were guilty of the blood of the Son of God. The disciples saw the hatred of the Jews of Christ, but they did not yet see to what it would lead. They did not yet understand the true condition of Israel, nor comprehend the retribution that was to fall upon Jerusalem. This Christ opened to them by a significant object lesson. The last appeal to Jerusalem had been in vain. The priests and rulers had heard of the prophetic voice of the past echoed by the multitude in answer to the question, who is this? But they did not accept it as the voice of inspiration. In anger and amazement, they tried to silence the people. There were Roman officers in the throng, and to them his enemies denounced Jesus as the leader of a rebellion. They represented that he was about to take possession of the temple and reign as king in Jerusalem. And, of course, that's always the way, like even with Catholicism today, they use force when they can't, you know, they can't back it up with Scripture. So they'll use force. And the force that they would have used in this day, of course, would be using the Roman officials because Jerusalem wasn't a nation unto its own, more or less, because it was controlled by Rome. And this is one of the reasons they came to Herod to have Jesus killed, because Jewish law would not allow them to kill Jesus because he hadn't done nothing worthy of death. And so they fabricated something, of course, him like here, trying to take over and you know, rule as king when they said, oh, we only have one king, and that's Caesar. So going on, it says, but the calm voice of Jesus hushed for a moment the clamorous throng as he again declared that he had not come to establish a temporal rule. He should soon ascend to his Father, and his accusers would see him no more until he should come again in glory. Then, too late for their salvation, they would acknowledge him. These words Jesus spoke with sadness and with singular power. The Roman officers were silenced and subdued. Their hearts, though strangers to divine influence, were moved as they had never been moved before. In the calm, solemn face of Jesus, they read love, benevolence, and quiet dignity. Stopping there for a moment, would they see that in us? Would they see an angered brow? Would they see hear a growl in our voice or a hatred in our tone? This is one of the things that I've been trying to study for quite a while now, is how to rebuke, you know. And when I say rebuke, there is no other word that I can think of. So for lack of a better word, rebuke, correct, whatever, or educate, to do so in a loving manner. And I tell you, all this hate mail sure does help you learn on a regular basis sometimes. You know, you got to bite your tongue an awful lot of times. Because people, they tempt you. They tempt you to get your blood up. All right, so continuing. They were stirred by a sympathy they could not understand. Instead of arresting Jesus, they were more inclined to pay homage to him, or pay to him homage. Turning upon the priests and rulers, they charged them with creating the disturbance. These leaders, charinged? I guess that's kind of like that one word. I've never seen it typed. It's kind of like a grimace look to the face, acting like, you know, you're accusing me of something, you know, or, you know what I mean. I can't, let me see if I can find out how to pronounce that. It's the first time I ever saw it. Does anybody know how to pronounce that? I'll look it up real quick here because there is a way to, I got this, the online dictionary. I've heard the word before, I just forgot it. But I like to do this, like even in my Bible studies, I'll do this. Okay, listen.
Chagrin.
Okay, chagrined. Okay, that's what it was. Chagrined. All right. I don't know where to leave off in here. Right, there it is. These leaders, chagrined and defeated, turned to the people with their complaints and disputed angrily among themselves. Kind of like cringed, yeah. Kind of like cringed. Chagrined and, you know, kind of like you're caught off guard kind of a thing. And you're it's back on yourself, you know, you're pointing fingers at someone else and it actually goes back to you. Our next paragraph, paragraph 2, page 581, of Desire of Ages, for those of you that are coming in, we're on page 581, paragraph 2. It says, meanwhile, Jesus passed unnoticed to the temple. All was quiet there, for the scene upon Olivet had called away the people. For a short time, Jesus remained at the temple, looking upon it with sorrowful eyes. Then he withdrew with his disciples and returned to Bethany. When the people sought for him to place him on the throne, he was not to be found. The entire night, Jesus spent in prayer, and in the morning he came again to the temple. On the way, he passed a fig orchard. He was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if happily he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. I don't know the exact location of that scripture, but that is, of course, scripture. And that always amazes me as to the bluntness of that prophetic symbolism. We know in the Old Testament, of course, the fig tree being Israel, and we also know, prophetically speaking, if there's no fruit on the fig tree, that's stating there's no fruit in the Israeli people that he's coming to visit. There's no spiritual fruit. They are not doing what they were called to do. One of the reasons for the early church, the beginnings of the Christian church, because what the Jews were doing early in the morning, according to Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 7, they weren't fulfilling the job put forth for them. Okay? That's why Jesus came, to explain it a little better. I like the way he did it mostly with the woman they would consider a dog or a heathen who wanted her daughter healed. And she fell at the feet of Jesus, and he says, woman, you know, it is not right to throw the bread to the children's bread to the dogs. And, of course, she said, yeah, but the crumbs fall from the master's table that feed the dogs. You know, so even the crumbs fall from the master's table. And he was explaining, more or less trying to show to the apostles that the way that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes were treating the people around them was just downright wrong. It was, you know, they were there to preach to them, you know. Could you imagine? I mean, just, have you ever done that? Have you ever sat down and think how this world, how different everything would have been if the people, and I'm not just blaming the Jews, I'm blaming myself, you know, everybody else that's had, you know, the truth in hand. How much different the world would be. There would be, you try to picture a futuristic view going back in the past and bringing it forward to even to the future, and you're thinking, there could have been a world where, even though the devil's been thrown to this, you know, could the faith have been as such to put him in his place to where it wouldn't have been able to have any control over a certain throng of people, which of course he hasn't, because the gates of hell has not prevailed. But it would have been so much better if it would have been more obvious in my own fleshly eyes. I understand that the Lord has a better view and, you know, he has a better reason for doing, you know, what we can't seem to understand. But just picture that. There could have been like a nation, and I always picture, I don't know why I do this in my mind, they're all wearing white robes and walking around with a sense of awe about them, and then whenever you need some kind of spiritual guidance, you would go to this certain race of people, and you would see them as the ones that had the, you know, like those futuristic movies that they have, like you're on these other planets, you're like a Star Trek kind of a movie, and you got these prophets. It's a group of prophets, and everybody goes to them for the answers because they have them. But everybody's all in the same belief structure nonetheless. It's like they're like it would be all just a pile of Christians. But, of course, that's just euphoria or a pipe dream. So praise the Lord that the church was able to stand firm regardless of all the attacks on it. As strong as the world thinks the devil is, he's actually a lot weaker than they realize because the church never failed. It's always been there. The gates of hell have never prevailed. So continuing, it says, paragraph 3 of page 581. The entire... No, wait. Yeah. Yeah. There's some... Yeah, in the Garden of Eden, yeah. If Adam would have gone and said, you know, I think there's something wrong with this unit, this woman. Could you take the other rib? But you never think of that, because you know, I think Ellen White does state that he was in love with her. He didn't want to give her up. And so, but that's just the way it is today. If you can't turn your back on loved ones for Christ, that's how powerful love can be and how the devil will take advantage of that area, you know. So continuing, page 581, paragraph 3, it says, the entire night Jesus spent in prayer, and in the morning he came again to the temple. On the way, okay, I already read that. I already read that, so let's go to paragraph 4. It says, it was not the season for ripe figs, except in certain localities. And on the highlands about Jerusalem, it might truly be said, the time of figs was not yet. But in the orchard to which Jesus came, one tree appeared to be in advance of all the others. It was already covered with leaves. It is the nature of the fig tree that before the leaves open, the growing fruit appears. Therefore, this tree in full leaf gave promise of well-developed fruit. See, a lot of people don't know that, and I praise the Lord that she does explain these things. But its appearance was deceptive, you know, kind of like that wolf in sheep's clothing thing that Jesus would reiterate later. Upon searching its branches from the lowest bough to the topmost twig, Jesus found nothing but leaves. It was a mass of pretentious foliage, nothing more. Christ uttered against it a withering curse. No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever, he said. The next morning, as the Savior and his disciples were again on their way to the city, the blasted branches and drooping leaves attracted their attention. Master, said Peter, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest, it withereth away. Christ's act in cursing the fig tree had astonished the disciples. It seemed to them unlike his ways and works. Often they had heard him declare that he came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. They remembered his words, the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Luke 9, verse 56. His wonderful works had been done to restore, never to destroy. The disciples had known him only as the restorer, the healer. This act stood alone. What was its purpose? They questioned.
All right, to continue. God delighteth in mercy. As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, from Malachi 7:18, Ezekiel 33:11. To him, the work of destruction and the denunciation of judgment is a strange work, from Isaiah 28:21. But it is in mercy and love that he lifts the veil from the future and reveals to men the results of a course of sin. The cursing of the fig tree was an acted parable. That barren tree, flaunting its pretentious foliage in the very face of Christ, was a symbol of the Jewish nation. The Savior desired to make plain to his disciples the cause and certainty of Israel's doom. For this purpose, he invested the tree with moral qualities and made it the expositor of divine truth. The Jews stood forth distinct from all other nations, professing allegiance to God. They had been specially favored by him, and they had laid claim to its righteousness above every other people. And I'll stop there for a minute, and Paul says that what happened to the Jews happened as an example for the rest of us. And we seem to have a whole lot of folks in this world that are professing to follow Christ that would probably be in the place of this here fig tree right now. And hopefully, you know, we can reach a few of them. Because they're lost. Let's see. They had been specially favored by him, and they laid claim to righteousness above every other people. But they were corrupted by the love of the world and the greed of gain. They boasted of their knowledge, but they were ignorant of the requirements of God and were full of hypocrisy. Like the barren tree, they spread their pretentious branches aloft, luxuriant in appearance and beautiful to the eye, but they yielded nothing but leaves. The Jewish religion, with its magnificent temple, its sacred altars, its mitred priests, and impressive ceremonies, was indeed fair in outward appearance, but humility, love, and benevolence were lacking. All the trees in the fig orchard were destitute of fruit, but the leafless trees raised no expectation and caused no disappointment. By these trees, the Gentiles were represented. They were as destitute as were the Jews of godliness, but they had not professed to serve God. They made no boastful pretensions to goodness. They were blind to the works and the ways of God. With them, the time of fix was not yet. They were still waiting for a day which would bring them light and hope. The Jews, who had received greater blessings from God, were held accountable for their abuse of these gifts. The privileges of which they boasted only increased their guilt. Jesus had come to the fig tree hungry to find food. So he had come to Israel, hungering to find in them the fruits of righteousness. He had lavished on them his gifts, that they might bear fruit for the blessing of the world. Every opportunity and privilege had been granted them, and in return he sought their sympathy and cooperation in his work of grace. He longed to see them self-sacrifice and self-sacrifice and compassion, zeal for God, and a deep yearning of soul for the salvation of their fellow man. Had they kept the law of God, they would have done the same unselfish work that Christ did. But love to God and man was eclipsed by pride and self-sufficiency. They brought ruin upon themselves by refusing to minister to others. That's something to think about. The treasures of truth which God had committed to them, they did not give to the world. In the barren tree, they might read both their sin and its punishment, withered beneath the Savior's curse, standing forth severe and blasted, dried up by the roots. The fig tree showed what the Jewish people would be when the grace of God was removed from them. Refusing to impart blessing, they would no longer receive it. O Israel, the Lord said, hast thou destroyed thyself, from Hosea 13:9. The warning is for all time. Christ's act in cursing the tree, there we go back to that thing Paul said about what happened to the Jews is a is for a lesson for all the rest of us. Ellen says here, the warning, which we just read, is for all time. So, you know, it's still going on. Christ's act in cursing a tree, which his own power had created, stands as a warning to all churches and to all Christians. No one can live the law of God without ministering to others, but there are many who do not live out Christ's merciful, unselfish life. Some who think themselves excellent Christians do not understand what constitutes service for God. They plan and study to please themselves. They act only in reference to self. Time is of value to them only as they can gather for themselves. In all the affairs of life, this is their object. Not for others, but for themselves do they minister. God created them to love in a world where unselfish service must be performed. He designed them to help their fellow man in every possible way, but self is so large that they cannot see anything else. They are not in touch with humanity. Those who thus live for self are like the fig tree, which made every pretension, but was fruitless. They observe the forms of worship, but without repentance or faith in profession. They honor the law of God, but obedience is lacking. They say, but do not. In the sentence pronounced on the fig tree, Christ demonstrates how hateful in his eyes is this vain pretense. He declares that the open sinner is less guilty than he who professes to serve God, but who bears no fruit to his glory. The parable of the fig tree, spoken before Christ's visit to Jerusalem, had a direct connection with the lesson he taught in cursing the fruitless tree. For the barren tree of the parable, the gardener pleaded, "Let it alone this year until I shall dig about it and dress it, and if it bear fruit, well, but if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." Increased care was to be given to the unfruitful tree. It was to have every advantage, but if it remained fruitless, nothing could save it from destruction. In the parable, the result of the gardener's work was not foretold. It depended upon that people to whom Christ's words were spoken. They were represented by the fruitless tree, and it rested with them to decide their own destiny. Every advantage that heaven could bestow was given them, but they did not profit by their increased blessings. By Christ's act in cursing the barren fig tree, the result was shown. They had determined their own destruction. For more than 1,000 years, the Jewish nation had abused God's mercy and invited his judgments. They had rejected his warnings and slain his prophets. For these sins, the people of Christ's day made themselves responsible by following the same course. In the rejection of their present mercies and warnings lay the guilt of that generation. The fetters which the nation had for centuries been forging, the people of Christ's day were fastening upon themselves. In every age there is given to men their day of light and privilege, a probationary time in which they may become reconciled to God. But there is a limit to this grace. Mercy may plead for years and be slighted and rejected, but there comes a time when mercy makes her last plea. The heart becomes so hardened that it ceases to respond to the Spirit of God. Then the sweet, winning voice retreats the sinner no longer, and reproofs and warnings cease. That day had come to Jerusalem. Jesus wept in anguish over the doomed city, but he could not deliver her. He had exhausted every resource. In rejecting the warnings of God's Spirit, Israel had rejected the only means of help. There was no other power by which they could be delivered. Everything went green there for a minute. We're sliding it up, hit the main page, and it went green, like I was going to copy it or something. The Jewish nation was a symbol of the people of all ages who scorned the pleadings of infinite love. The tears of Christ when he wept over Jerusalem were for the sins of all time. The judgments pronounced upon Israel, those who reject the reproofs and warnings of God's Holy Spirit, may read their own condemnation. And I happen to hit a DA there. Nicholas, go right ahead.
Okay. In this generation, there are many who are treading on the same ground as were the unbelieving Jews. They have witnessed the manifestation of the power of God. The Holy Spirit has spoken to their hearts, but they cling to their unbelief and resistance. God sends them warnings and reproof, but they are not willing to confess their errors, and they reject his message and his messenger. The very means he uses for their recovery becomes to them a stone of stumbling. The prophets of God were hated by apostate Israel because through them their hidden sins were brought to light. This is one of the reasons we go through what we go through, and the hatred is stemmed upon us because, well, you know, sometimes you think strange thoughts being fleshly, but of course this is the reason, because the truth that we bear and the truth we proclaim exposes the sin they embrace, and it does anger the people. They, you know, like Jesus said, they love darkness more than the light. She goes on to say that Ahab regarded Elijah as his enemy because the prophet was faithful to rebuke the king's secret iniquities. So today the servant of Christ, the reprover of sin, meets with scorn and rebuffs. Bible truth, the religion of Christ, struggles against a strong current of moral impurity. Prejudice is even stronger in the hearts of men now than in Christ's day. Christ did not fulfill men's expectations. His life was a rebuke to their sins, and they rejected him. So now the truth of God's word does not harmonize with men's practices and their natural inclination, and thousands reject its light. Men prompted by Satan cast doubt upon God's word and choose to exercise their independent judgment. They choose darkness rather than light, but they do it at the peril of their souls. Those who cavilled at the words of Christ found ever-increasing cause for cavil. I'm going to look this word up since I've already got that little thing. I know what it means. I want to double-check. This is the second word today that I've come across that I don't know the exact way to pronounce it.
Cavil.
Okay. Cavilled. Cavilled? I don't know. Okay. Let me backtrack. It says, those who caviled at the words of Christ found ever-increasing cause for cavil until they turned from the truth and the life. And by the way, the definition of cavil is to find fault unnecessarily, raise trivial objections, you know, to quibble, detect petty flaws and stuff like that, you know, nitpicking kind of a thing. All right. Yeah, amen, scoff. All right. To those who refused the precious rays of light, which would illuminate the darkness, the mysteries of God's word remains such forever. From them, the truth is hidden. See, this is what scares me, this is why I try so much to get into as much light as I possibly can, because I want to draw nigh to the Lord. Of course, he's going to draw nigh to you. I want to know these mysteries, these things that I can't understand now. And because there's so many truths that I know we're all going to, I don't care if you're a doctor of divinity, you're going to end up learning new truths in heaven. But why not get some of them down here too, so that it's easier to explain the faith? If you understand it, it makes it that much easier to explain. Welcome back there, Ashraf. So going on, it says, from them the truth is hidden. They walked blindly and know not the ruin before them. Christ overlooked the world in all ages from the height of Olivet, and his words are applicable to every soul who slights the pleadings of divine mercy. Scorner of his love, he addresses you today. It is thou, even thou, who shouldst know the things that belong to thy peace. Christ is shedding bitter tears for you, who have no tears to shed for yourself. Already that fatal hardness of heart which destroyed the Pharisees is manifested in you. And every evidence of the grace of God, every ray of divine light, is either melting and subduing the soul or confirming it in hopeless impenitence. It's just like that, like I tell my kids whenever we do Sabbath or family worship, you know, whatever day of the week it is, morning or evening. You always bring up that one situation with Moses and Pharaoh. They both had the exact same love shown them. It melted Moses' heart, but it hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's just like with the sunlight. You know, you put a lump of clay and a lump of wax in the sunlight. The clay will harden, the wax will melt. It all depends on the person, how they're going to deal with the truth that's brought before them. when you know the truth, it's so much easier to understand it, of course, and so I can't sit there and prejudge the thoughts of men. But it just, to me, like when you've got the eyes to see certain things you didn't see before, you know, I'm not trying to say that we all know everything because we don't. It makes it so mind-boggling to think, why would they choose rather to die when the truth is so readily available to them? It's right there in written form for them to read it. Like we were talking about today in the what we're in John, in our family worship. And there's certain evidences that show some people, like with Catholicism, for example, they just simply don't read Bibles. And even with some Seventh-day Adventists, they just don't read Bibles. They prefer rather to read only Ellen White's writings. And the problem with that is she didn't quote all the Bible. She didn't explain the whole Bible. And like, for example, with the Catholics, they believe that when you die, you go straight to heaven or hell, whatever the case may be, and you're floating around like a disembodied spirit. But yet the Bible said plainly that we will have the bodies fashioned like unto his own, Jesus' body. And when Jesus showed up, because we were in that one area in the book of John, I think it's in chapter 20, the end of 20, in John, where Jesus is proving himself to Thomas. And then earlier he stood before the apostles in bodily form and showed them he had flesh and bones. And the Catholics and a lot of people believe that when you die, you are a disembodied spirit. Your soul goes to heaven because they misunderstand the word spirit in Scripture. They don't realize it actually means the breath of life. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean your conscious being. And they think that you go up into heaven, you're floating around like some haze, you know? Yeah, like a soul, some kind of a weird haze of a disembodied spirit. But yet Jesus stood before them after his death when he resurrected. And he was already a resident of the heavenly kingdom because he came back after he told Mary Magdalene, I got to go to the Father, so don't touch me yet. It's right there in the Bible. These people claim Christ Jesus is Lord, but it's overwhelmingly evident they don't read his Bible. Because if they did, they would say, hold on a second here, priest or father or padre. Why are you telling me I'm going to be a disembodied spirit when here it says this plainly? It's so plain. Some of the stuff is so basic, 101, milky stuff. But if you never crack the book, you'll never get it. All right, finishing up, it says, Christ foresaw that Jerusalem would remain obdurate and impenitent, yet all the guilt, all the consequences of rejected mercy lay at her own door. In other words, without excuse, it says, thus it will be with every soul who is following the same course. The Lord declares, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. And of course, she's quoting Hosea chapter 13, verse 9, and Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 19, and that ends this reading of chapter 64 of Desire of Ages with page 588, paragraph 2. Let me switch over the recorder. I'm sure Bonnie or Library Girl has a new one for us, so I'll be right back.